Now, as we come to the reading and exposition of God's word, let's unite in a moment's prayer, shall we, and ask God to help us. Let's pray. Almighty God, thou who dost dwell in light inapproachable, we bless thee that thou hast opened up a means whereby sinners might approach thee in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee that we're able to come as a worshipping people on this the Sabbath day. May it be a means of blessing to us. May it be rich in mercy, instructing us, O Lord, that we might know thee and walk with thee. O, grant it, Lord, we pray thee now. May thy Spirit enlighten us in thy word, and might it be a means of food to our souls, gladness to our hearts, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Turn again, would you please, to the praise or the song of Hannah in chapter 2 of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 2, and I'm going to read the section again, for as I've intimated, we shall remain with this lovely praise for a number of weeks. We come today for the second week, verse 1. And Hannah prayed and said, My heart rejoiceth in the Lord, mine horn is exalted in the Lord, my mouth is enlarged over mine enemies, because I rejoice in thy salvation. There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so exceedingly proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and they that stumbled are girded with strength. They that were full have hired out themselves for bread, and they that were hungry ceased, so that the barren hath born 7, and she that hath many children is waxed feeble. The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust, and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill, to set them among princes, to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. He will keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength shall no man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king, and exalt the horn of his anointed. And Elkanah went to Ramah, to his house, and the child did minister unto the Lord before Eli the priest. Amen. May God be pleased to bless that reading of his holy word. Well, we return to our weekly ministry in the first book of Samuel, which brings us to the second chapter, where in the opening verses we find the lovely song of Hannah, which we commenced to address last time. And so we must continue today. It's full of God, full of her praise and thankfulness. And we don't know when these wonderful words were uttered, whether at the time when Samuel was born or when she came to Shiloh to hand over, as it were, young Samuel, so that he would be a servant to the Lord all his days. But it doesn't really matter. She rejoiced in the Lord. This is what matters. For God had caused her to have the victory over her enemies. And so she refers to her horn being exalted and her mouth enlarged And the reason being that God had greatly favoured her with his salvation, she says. Not only temporal, saving her from the taunts and unkindnesses of Peninnah and others because of her barrenness, for it embraces the spiritual and eternal. And so she's full of praise with the reason given in the opening verse. And in verses 1 to 3, this is poured out in thanksgiving in a threefold manner. Firstly, her triumph in God. Secondly, she turns to God's glorious perfections. And thirdly, to the great things he had done for her. These are principles brought out in the opening three verses. Now, with our last message, we centered for most of our time on the holiness of God. Based upon Hannah's reference to this, "There is none holy as the Lord," verse 2. And in connection with this statement, she adds, "For there is none beside thee." And so it's not that the God of Scripture is holier in degree than other gods, but what he alone is, true and holy, and there is none beside him. We noted that Isaiah chapter 45 is dominated by the uniqueness and the exclusiveness of God. "For all beside him are idols. They are not true and they are not living. There is none beside thee," we read over and over again. In that chapter, Isaiah 45, in the midst of the six references to there being but one true God, we're told great things about him, that he is the creator who forms the light and creates darkness, making peace and creating evil. And people are warned there about striving with their maker, verse 7 and verse 9. And it's to this one God sinners must look to be saved. "Look ye unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for there is none else." And so Hannah is not praising her God as one among many, but this one happens to be her choice. But she knows that she's greatly favored to be blessed by the only object of praise, the Creator, her Maker, and her Redeemer. Now, we've noted that holiness is the beauty of all God's perfections. And so, in the detailed pattern God gave Moses concerning the tabernacle, as to its vessels, its colors, its order, down to the garments of the high priest, the minute details are given. And then we read, "Upon the plate of gold on the mitre of the high priest was to be engraved, holiness to the Lord." Exodus 28 verse 36. And this is the key and vital issue of all the instructions of the tabernacle. Not engraved faithfulness to the Lord or truthfulness to the Lord, but holiness to the Lord. And this is the attribute that brightens all the others. What is generally lost to the modern church, evidenced by the lack of reverence and sobriety among us. For respect and dignity and honor has been replaced by frivolity, a form that panders to fleshly people. Frivolous behavior. Now, before we closed last time, we moved from holiness to Hannah's reference to God as a rock. Is there any rock like our God? And the answer is clearly, there is no one who is a rock of stable in power, sure and steadfast. Salvation in this God, firmly based. Now, this reference to God the rock is a further reference to his uniqueness, as we read in Psalm 18, verse 31. "For who is God save the Lord?" Who is a rock save our God? God is the rock in his working of providence and grace. He's sure, he's steadfast, he's stable. With all he does being firm and certain, with nothing that can frustrate or hinder his ways. Now the Lord Jesus is referred to under this metaphor of a rock, being the rock of Israel, the rock of refuge, of salvation, who secures and shelters sinners from the wrath of God. And as Augustus Toplady wrote, "Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee," referring to the blessed Lord as the Saviour, who alone is the refuge for sinners. Christ is the rock of safety and the rock upon which the church is built, a sure foundation which brings a sure hope and eternal salvation, which is as secure as the throne of God. There are great numbers who claim they are standing upon the rock, when they're clearly not so, evidenced by the lack of the graces of salvation in their lives. And they who do stand upon the rock will never be shaken off the rock by whatever they experience, for their trials will shake them on the rock, but never off it. They are assured by many scriptures that being truly justified, they will be glorified, and that nothing shall separate them from the love of God. And though they fall, says Psalm 37 verse 24, they will not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth them with his hand. Hannah knew she'd be sustained by God through her deep trials, and so she refers to God as the rock, which essentially moved her thoughts from God's holiness to God's power. Now, last week, we quoted Stephen Charnock, the Puritan, quoting him on the holiness of God, and we must do so again on the power of God, for his excellent work upon the attributes of God, first published in the 17th century, has been a means of great help and blessing to so many, myself included. This is what he says, and much more, of course, but this is a short quotation. "The power of God is that ability and strength whereby he can bring to pass whatsoever he pleases, whatsoever his infinite wisdom may direct, and whatsoever the infinite purity of his will may resolve. As holiness is the beauty of all God's attributes, so power is that which gives life and action to all the perfections of the divine nature. How vain would be the eternal counsels if power did not step in to execute them. Without power, his mercy would be but feeble pity, his promises an empty sound, his threatenings a mere scarecrow. God's power is like himself, infinite, eternal, incomprehensible. It can neither be checked, restrained, nor frustrated by the creature." End of quotation. God is powerful in his original and in his new creation, as the maker and as the redeemer, needing no assistance, no help in creating all things and governing all things. And oh, that this was understood within Christendom, that the gospel of the church would center into and in the omnipotence of God, center in the throne, in the strength of God's arm, in the power of God to save. When Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, he referred in the opening chapter of his first epistle to the preaching of the cross, being as foolishness to the perishing. But in contrast to this, he wrote, "Unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." 1 Corinthians 1 verse 18. And so to be saved is the result of God's power. For God is the rock. He is not a feather duster. He saves. He does not hope to save. For he is not weak, who grieves because sinners will not accept him. And this is widespread, sadly, which leaves a disappointed and frustrated God. When Paul wrote to the Romans, he referred to the gospel of which he was proud as the power of God unto salvation, Romans 1 verse 16, of which he was not ashamed. A gospel which is successful, not depending on man in his weakness, but upon God. In verse 20 of the opening chapter of that Roman epistle, Paul wrote of God's eternal power and Godhead. And in chapter 9 of that epistle, he wrote of the potter, who represents God as having power, we read, over the clay, to mould the clay as he will into vessels of honour or vessels of dishonour. In that 9th chapter, Paul refers to God raising up Pharaoh in the time of Moses to display his power in him. Now the scriptures abound with references to the power of God. For he is the rock, which is a most appropriate metaphor to represent the power of the true and living God. Now Paul's epistles abound with this, with dozens and dozens of occasions where he refers to this great attribute of God. Thinking of the epistle to the Ephesians. Consider this great epistle, right in there in verse 19 of the opening chapter, of the exceeding greatness of his power. Yet as we mentioned, great numbers have a gospel that opposes this in the realm of salvation. And you'll also find that they who do so also limit God's power in his governmental rule. Now Paul refers to his work in Corinth as a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, and continued, that one's faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 4. So one's faith in its initial experience and in its stability is grounded in the power of God, not in frail mortal flesh, for no one can save themselves or keep themselves. As the Lord told his disciples, when we read there in Mark chapter 10, the rich young ruler left the Lord sorrowing after coming to the Lord inquiring about eternal life. He did so earnestly and he did so eagerly. He came running in eagerness and bowing in earnestness. The Lord never made salvation easy. And so he challenged him to forsake all to be his disciple. And the disciples were puzzled because he came with every indication of being saved. And so in seeing him leave sorrowful, they asked, "Who then can be saved?" The answer came clear and plain. With man it is impossible, verse 27. But with God, all things are possible. It's God has the power to fulfill his will, for he will do all his pleasure, his counsel shall stand. We read in Isaiah 46 verse 10, doing as he will, for he rules in the kingdom of men, Daniel 4 verse 17. And so at no time is God's power unable to operate unless people agree. For God does what he's pleased to do. Psalm 115, verse 3. So God is likened to a rock, which conveys strength, power, stability, and this never changes. Malachi 3 and verse 6. For the true God is never other than what he is eternally. Although great numbers in Christendom claim God has changed from Old Testament times, then God was very severe. He was a God of wrath. But in the coming of Jesus, he's all love. But these people who claim this need to read the New Testament, what Christ taught and his apostles of the severity of God's judgment. God displays his power in his goodness and his severity. And Paul calls upon us there in Romans 11:22 to behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God. In saving and in judging, in his mercy and in his righteous indignation. Hannah was thankful that God was the rock, and so she had set views upon his holiness and his power. And this is essential for a people who have a relationship with God. Because God is almighty, he cannot be limited in regard to what he's pleased to do, for he acts according to infinite wisdom and does so with unlimited power, with no mortal creature, whether man or demons, able to prevent it. As he works his perfect will in the earth. Now it requires the same power that brought the world into being to change the hearts of rebels into saints. For both are supernatural works. And it's only God who is the rock can achieve this. We read in Hebrews 4 verse 12 concerning God's word that it is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And Peter tells us it's by the word a people are born again, 1 Peter 1 verse 23. So this ought to teach us to trust the word of God and diligently proclaim it rather than trusting in devices and gimmicks of various kinds which are powerless. God has assured us that his word will prosper, Isaiah 55 verse 11. That which will do what he pleases and never return to him void. And so God's power works grace through his word. And so let's ensure that we trust this book rather than what is powerless and sure to disappoint, frustrate and leave us disillusioned. Paul, when writing to the Ephesians, referred to the exceeding greatness of his power. Chapter 1 verse 19. His mighty power. The effectual working of his power. Of the power that worketh in us. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. These are all quotations from the Ephesian epistle. And we could spend time referring to the other epistles of Paul. Noting his constant references to the power of God, his glorious power, his power everlasting, the word of his power, and many other such statements, stressing the point that the true and living God is indeed the rock. And Paul experienced this in a mighty way. Who would have thought that he could have changed such a man? The arch persecutor of the church into its greatest asset, the power of God. Majestic dominion and power are ascribed to our Lord, Jude verse 25. And it's by this power God keeps his people. We read in 1 Peter 1 verse 5, kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, and is given us by divine power, says Peter in the second epistle, all things that pertain to life and godliness. And oh, dear friends, we praise God for his mercy to us, but in doing so, we must ever keep in mind the means whereby we enjoy God's mercy, by his powerful delivering grace. Now we observe all around us God's power in creation and the preserving of all his works, animate and inanimate, man and beast, and the continuance of the seasons and the supplying of all what's needful for things to continue. For as we read in Psalm 36 and verse 6, God is the preserver of man and beast, and upholds all things by the word of his power. We witness God's power in the controlling of the elements, and how he uses all things to fulfill his will, all being subject to the Almighty, whose control is absolute and always wise. The power of God was wonderfully manifested when God was found incarnate in the person of his Son, in his healing ministry, in his cleansing of the leper, in his giving sight to the blind, in his raising of the dead, and what of the stilling of the waves, and it was a calm, and the powerful control over the fish of the sea. He cast out demons. The great stone placed against the sepulchre that was to keep him in could not hold him. For Paul could write of the power of the resurrection and of the one who liveth after the power of an endless life. Power belongs to God alone, for the creature has no power unless they receive it from God, which includes Satan, whose power is bestowed on him. It's not his inherently, for this is true only of God. And so the amount of power we have is not an atom. Not an atom when we compare it with God. And that has been received from God. God's power is like himself, self-existent and self-sustained. And so the greatest of the creatures cannot add even a shadow of increased power to the omnipotent God. Oh, what a wonderful subject is the power of God. And the little we've said upon it only enters a small measure into this glorious subject, with so much left unsaid. But moving on to verse 3 for the remainder of this message, which we'll also pick up, God willing, next time, we find Hannah moved from the omnipotence of God, the rock, to the omniscience of God. And so having praised God for his holiness and his power, she now praises God for his knowledge. The Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. And so people who sin with impunity and imagine no account is kept, they can be sure there is a God in heaven who weighs their actions. And indeed the very secrets of men, says Paul, are known, and they will be judged. Romans 2 verse 16. Hannah in stating, talk no more so exceedingly proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth. Must have had Peninnah in mind, who had given her a dreadful time over a period of years. But she did so before God, before his eyes, who weighed all that she was doing against Hannah. And although we believe it has a direct reference to Peninnah, it's a lesson to us all. The people are haughty, proud, and arrogant, and all is known to the Maker, to whom all must be brought to account, for their sin is precisely weighed in holy balances. The knowledge of God is perfect, and so he knows all persons and things, animate and inanimate, rational or irrational, angels and men. Even the thoughts are known, and every word in our mouth. Now we've considered the holiness and the power of God, so we must spend some time upon the knowledge of God, a reality that ought to be prominent in the preaching of the church, in the gospel that is proclaimed, that sinners would be made aware of this reality. God knows them through and through, even the most secret thoughts, and would judge them, precisely measured to their sin, for it is weighed. In Psalm 139, we find this expressed so clearly. Thou art acquainted with all my ways, for God knoweth my downsitting and mine uprising, and thou understandest my thoughts afar off. And David then wrote, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high I cannot attain unto. And so nothing can be concealed from God. For although God cannot be seen, being invisible, nothing is invisible to God, for he knows what we are under the cover of darkness. For even the motive for what we do is known to God. Nothing is hidden. And this is stated quite clearly in Hebrews 4 verse 13, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, for all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Cain slew his brother Abel, but all was known, although no human eye beheld it. But God moved in judgment. And when Achan believed, when he stole from the spoils of Jericho against the will of God and buried them there in his tent, God moved to Joshua saying, Israel sinned. And Achan suffered sin's consequence and his family. We read in Numbers 32 verse 23, be sure your sin will find you out. And of this there can be no doubt. For says the verse, ye have sinned against the Lord, so be sure your sin will find you out. God said of Israel through the prophet Hosea, they consider not in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Chapter 7 verse 2. We must add this solemn statement in Psalm 90 verse 8. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. The psalmist also referred to the knowledge of God as infinite in Psalm 147 verse 5. Listen to his words. Great is our God and of great power. His understanding is infinite. And so the knowledge of God is not limited to the past, for it's just as full and as perfect of what is in the future. He's not just acquainted with the important issues of life, the greater matters, but his knowledge is full of even the minute details of the past, the present, and the future. For the future is determined by God, so he knows what he has purposed. There is nothing in the future that's simply possible, depending upon circumstances. For none of the decrees of God are dependent upon any creature or upon second causes. For known unto God are all his works from the beginning. Acts 15 verse 18. And so when we open the book of the Revelation, which informs us of what will occur in the great conflict of Christ and his church against the powers of darkness, we read in the very opening verse of the things which must shortly come to pass. Must, not may, depending upon circumstances. For all that occurs is settled and is known. Now the book of the Revelation refers to the judgment of God in the last day. And Hannah here is looking at God's knowledge in the context of God's judgment, weighing sin. And the day of judgment is brought before us in the book of the Revelation a number of times, beginning with the closing verses of chapter 6, where we have a horrendous picture of people desiring to be buried alive by the rocks and the mountains rather than face the wrath of the Lamb. And we have several references to the judgments of God. Moving on to the last reference in chapter 20, where we have the great white throne judgment, where all must appear, small and great, described as standing before God when the books are opened, which indicate what we have in Hannah's praise. The Lord is a God of knowledge, and so he's fully aware of all things. He records matters in books. And this is in our understanding. For God has infinite knowledge. He doesn't need to record them, to write them down. But we record things in books, and God presents it to us in this way. The perfect, infinite knowledge of God, and we stand before him. And Hannah refers to this year in verse 3 in the context of judgment, in their pride, in their arrogancy, in their haughtiness. For the day of reckoning will come for all sinners. There will be no clenched fists held up in defiance in that day. For the mouths which men have opened in arrogancy will then be silent, as the world stand guilty before God. God's truth will then be seen as from heaven, and the holy law in its condemning power will be known for all in sin. And the righteous will reign glorified forever. It will be a day when God's people will shine with brightness, and the impenitent will mourn their lot with eternal remorse, that they have mocked, derided, and rejected the gospel, regarded the scriptures as full of myth and legend, the thoughts of men, not to be taken seriously, but all was weighed. They have talked arrogantly and with great pride of all things evolving, seeking to blot out of the minds of the people, young and old, any thought of a creator God to whom they're accountable. Then they will see the creator upon his throne in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom all judgment is committed. And they will wail with terror and anguish before him, the one they have so despised and blasphemed. O solemn day, which will come as surely as night follows day, for the scriptures refer much to it. The day of the Lord, when the world's laughter against God and truth will cease, and the Lord will laugh at their calamity. We read in Proverbs 1 and verse 26, and in Psalm 2 verse 4, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. And sinners by the gospel are warned of this. and says Psalm 2, kiss the Son or perish in the way, embrace Him by faith or be lost. To grasp the fact that the eyes of God are always upon us ought to cause us to live uprightly, to forsake sin, to pass it by rather than fall to its evil influences. We read in 2 Chronicles 16 verse 9, a verse that is often quoted, of the eyes of the Lord that run to and fro throughout the whole earth. And in this context, it concerns the need of God's people in order to help and support them. But these eyes also observe what we all do and is recorded, and it's a great mercy that what was recorded in heaven against God's people has been blotted out, purged by precious blood. In Christendom today, people are less and less confronted with God as a God of wrath, by whom actions are weighed. For the days are such, a gospel that's user-friendly has now replaced the biblical gospel that warns sinners to flee from the wrath to come. It's a gospel of God loves you, God needs you, God waits for you to choose Him. But placed in the context of Hannah's praise, it's not her God they have, but her God they have devised. A God that's not holy, that's not powerful, that's not omniscient, all-knowing, but a God who cannot save, who's impotent to do so, unless little, puny, pygmy man allows Him to do so. It's a disgrace and borders on blasphemy. God willing, we'll pick it up at this point, God willing, next time, and say a little more upon God's knowledge in relationship to God's judgments. We have so far considered the holiness of God and the power of God, God the Rock, and we've moved on to the knowledge of God. These are wonderful words of Hannah. Let me just read them to close. Talk no more so exceedingly proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by Him actions are weighed. May God bless His word to His own praise in the Saviour. Amen. Now we're going to return to Psalm 21. And we're going to sing from verses 5 to 8. Psalm 21, verses 5 to 8. In that salvation wrought by thee, His glory is made great. Honour and comely majesty thou hast upon Him set. Because that thou forevermore most blessed hast Him made, and thou hast with thy countenance made Him exceeding great, or exceeding glad. Because the King upon the Lord his confidence doth lay, and through the grace of the Most High shall not be moved away. Thine hand shall all those men find out that enemies are to thee. In thy right hand shall find out those of thee that haters be. We shall sing this to the tune of Saint Bernard from verses 5 to 8. In that salvation wrought by thee,
His glory is made great. Honor and comely majesty thou hast upon Him set. Because that thou forevermore most blessed hast Him made, and thou hast with thy countenance abundance made him exceeding glad. Because the King upon the Lord his confidence doth lay, and through the grace of the Most High shall not be moved away. Thine hand shall all those men find out that enemies are to thee. In thy right hand shall find out those of thee that haters be.
The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.